So we start in Book B, Lesson 11. And concerning the presence of God, let's turn to the Book of Job. Job is just before the Book of Psalms. And we'll go to the latter part of the book, chapter 40. Actually, no, chapter 39. At this point in the history, you're probably familiar with the book of Job. Job was tried twice, once with respect to the loss of his children and his goods, and then the second time with respect to the loss of his health. And his wife even tempted him, curse God and die. Why hold fast to your integrity? In other words, why do you keep looking to the Lord when he treats you this way? And Job doesn't. But then if you ever make your way through the book of Job, Job has some difficult days. He gets to the point where he starts questioning God, why he's dealing with him this way. And Job's three friends try somewhat unskillfully to help him. They say many true things, but they misapply those truths constantly. At one point, they're suggesting that good people prosper and bad people have what happened to Job happen to them. So they're indirectly accusing him of some gross sin or wrongdoing. Job is trying to defend himself like that's not the case. And of course, whenever you're defending yourself, you look more guilty. So they keep pouring it on until finally, and it's really fresh in my mind because I just got done reading it the other day, but it gets to the point where some of his friends are just coming right out and accusing him of some pretty awful things, which they had no basis for those accusations. They just hurl things at him left and right. And then he's really in the dark. And there are moments of faith in the book of Job. I know that my Redeemer liveth in one of the darkest moments, and that he shall stand on the earth in the latter day, and I shall see him for myself. And then Eliphaz, one of the fourth friend, says some very helpful things. Basically, if I could summarize what he says, he says, Job, nobody is more righteous than God, and you should never try to question him or suggest that he is somehow doing wrong. And then after all of that, I think Eliphaz speaks for four or five chapters unanswered. And then immediately after he speaks, then we read in chapter 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. We're just going to read a few of the verses from this chapter. It goes on for a couple of chapters. Job intervenes and then a couple more chapters. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Now he's not referring to Eliphaz, the person who just spoke. He is referring to Job. And Job understands that because you read that later on in his response to the Lord. So who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed? Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know his place, that it may take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee, or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breath of the earth? Declare, if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where light dwelleth, And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof. Knowest thou it because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great? And it goes on, question after question after question. You know, the first part, you know, were you there when I created everything? Were you the one who put the stars and the moon in place? Were you the one who told the sea where to be and set boundaries for it so it wouldn't overcome them? Are you the one who, you know, brings the morning to pass and the stars to come out? And on and on and on he goes. You know, the mysteries of light and darkness and all those things. And it's really it's a fabulous set of chapters to read all those questions. And you know, the sense that Job gets, and let's just fast forward a minute to chapter 40. The Lord continues to speak, but in the midst of it, let me see. Oh, there it is. In 40 verse 3, then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." In other words, I'm done talking. I see myself as loathsome for having even suggested that you are unrighteous. But the Lord continues on with many more questions in a whole other chapter, 41. And then just go to 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is..." Now look at the way he quotes the Lord when he first addressed him. "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." So, you know, Job, brought before the magnificence of God through these many questions, is utterly humbled and realizes, "I should have never opened my mouth against God." And what's beautiful is how God tells the three friends that his wrath is kindled against them, and they haven't spoken concerning God the right things that Job has. And they had to go and bring sacrifices and have Job pray for them. And when he prayed for them, then Job's situation turned, and he ended up with actually twice as much as he had before. So really a marvelous, marvelous book in lots of ways. The point, of course, is, as we're going to be studying some of the perfections of God and his existence and attributes and so on, that's what we want to walk away with. We don't want to just learn stuff and, you know, be able to talk about, you know, the existence of God in abstract terms. We want to know him. We want to be filled with the same sense of awe and wonder and worship, so that we may walk humbly before him and be useful to him in that way. Let's pray together, and then we'll get started in our book. We have just one item. So, okay, Offices of Christ. Would someone want to read Article 21? So why don't you just do that?
Okay. Article 21, of the satisfaction of Christ, our only high priest for us. We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he hath presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction, by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins, as the prophets had foretold. For it is written, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and numbered with the transgressors, and condemned by Pontius Pilate as a malefactor. Yeah. Though he had first declared him innocent, therefore he restored that which he took not away, and suffered the just for the unjust, as well in his body as in his soul, feeling the terrible punishment which our sins had merited, insomuch that his sweat became like unto drops of blood falling on the ground. He called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And has suffered all of this for the remission of our sins. Wherefore, we justly say with the Apostle Paul that we know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We count all things but loss and dung for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation. Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God, but this only sacrifice once offered, by which believers are made perfect forever. This is also the reason why he was called by the angel of God Jesus, that is to say, Savior, because he should save his people from their sins.
Thank you. We go now from the names of Christ to what's called the offices of Christ. You know that in the New Testament church we talk about office bearers. If you think about that term, it has everything to do with this. Office in the sense of not a room or a building, an office like in a place where an executive might work, but office in the sense of an activity or function is the way we're understanding the word office here. And so the three main functions of the Lord Jesus in his work as mediator, we have here prophet, priest, and king. So we think about office bearers. Those are men who bear or carry that office or that labor for a time. So that's the understanding of office bearer, a person carrying the activities of a certain office. That's why in some denominations we don't much do that in ours, but Presbyterians talk about church officers. Okay, it's not because they're officers in the secular sense of the word, but they are carrying out a function given to them by God. Now, in the Old Testament, as we see, prophet, priest, and king, I guess I never really thought it through, but it is true that all three office bearers were anointed. Can you name a prophet who was anointed?
Elijah.
Good. The other way around. Elisha by Elijah, but that's right. The Lord said, go anoint Elisha in thy room or in thy place. How about a priest who was anointed?
Aaron,
right? And subsequently the ceremony for bringing a high priest on was anointing. And the priests all had a pastor, a ceremonial anointing. And then, you know, name one of the kings that was anointed.
David and Saul.
You'll notice, sadly, that in the history of Israel, that was not kept up. There were times when kings were anointed. Like, remember, in the midst of Israel's woes, when God would cut off the line first of Jeroboam, and then the line of Baasha, how he raised up that captain, Jehu, and a prophet was to go and anoint him in the inner room. So there were times in New Testament, in Old Testament history where the anointing was done, but sadly there were many kings who reigned without any of that. Now, why anointing? Well, anointing really signifies two things. Anointing means chosen by God. So it was signified as, you know, the Lord's. That's why David would often refer to Saul as the Lord's anointed. No matter how not nice Saul was, no matter how sinful he behaved, God chose him. That's what David was thinking when he was saying God's anointed. This was God's choice as king. I have to take my hands off of this. The other thing is, it was symbolic of the prayer and desire that whoever was anointed would receive the Holy Spirit. both in the sense of grace, so that they would be a godly leader, but also in the sense of giftedness, so that they would be a gifted leader. And it's very interesting. If you read the history of Israel's first king, Saul, we know that he was an ungodly man. He ended up seeking witches for counsel. He ended up practicing what we call necromancy, trying to communicate with the dead. He ended up being a suicide in battle. So, you know, hardly a godly man. And yet, when he was anointed king, we read at some point that God gave him another heart. And he was actually given not so much the grace, but the gifts, the abilities to lead the people. Because if you remember Saul at the beginning, when Samuel first anointed him, he's like, I am from the smallest family of the smallest tribe. So he's like, how could I ever be king? And when they actually went to anoint him the first time, he ran off and was hiding among the baggage. They had to go fetch him and then anoint him. So it's like, you know, hardly a proud man at that point, it seemed. But by the end of his life, he was begging Samuel to go with him, even after he knew he was rejected by God, just so the people would still respect him. So, you know, things went from bad to worse, and yet, who can doubt that from a very awkward, not very confident young man, he went out and fought the Lord's battles. He did some pretty amazing things. So the gifts were there, but sadly the grace was not there. But that's what the anointing signified. The desire that the Spirit of God would be poured out upon this person to do the work that he chose them to do. Now, all of that, of course, in the Old Testament points and prefigures our Lord Jesus. Now, before we even start the lesson proper, tell me, if you would, in what way is Jesus fulfilling a prophetic role? In what way was he doing the role of a prophet? Or maybe I should start. What is the role of a prophet?
He was teaching the people, and he was prophesying about what was going to happen in the future.
Good. Very good. Now, we should be clear on this, and if you're a note taker, this might be something worthy of notes. We often think of prophets as future tellers or foretellers. That's only part of their work. Other people, I'm afraid, even some of our Puritan forefathers, expand the definition of prophet way too far, I think, scripturally. If you do a careful study of Scripture, and I had to do that at one point for a different reason, you'll find that prophets specifically were called to bring the will of God to the people by way of revelation. So they were not teachers of existing revelation. That's what the priests were to do. The priests were to take the word of God and teach it to the people. Prophets were to receive the word of God and bring it to the people. So, for example, you won't see Isaiah gathering a bunch of Israelites and teaching them something out of Deuteronomy. The prophecy of Isaiah is fresh revelation from God for the people of God, for then and for now, because it was written down for subsequent ages. So keep that straight. A prophet sometimes foretold the future, but his main purpose was to receive new revelation from God and to bring it to the people of God. And that's why the prophetic office is ceased. Why is it ceased? Daniel?
Because we have
the whole revealed will of God, all that we need. And our Lord straightly warns that anyone who adds to or subtracts from the revelation he's given us will receive all the curses of the word of God. And so I shudder, quite honestly, whenever I see on billboards, you know, or advertisements, there's going to be a revival and some prophet or prophetess is supposed to be in town. It's like, no. Either they're not understanding what the role of a prophet actually was and are using that name incorrectly, or they're pretending to bring fresh revelation from God, and that's really scary. So just so we're clear on that. So in that light, we see the work of the Lord Jesus. He not only And here's where prophet and priest coincide. You know, most of the time, and I'm sure I've done it myself, we say, you know, how is Christ a prophet? Well, he taught the people. How is that not a careful enough statement? Okay, so for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he taught about the sixth commandment, how even anger in our heart is akin to murder, what office was he fulfilling? Priestly, right? Taking existing revelation and teaching us further about that. However, in Matthew 24, when he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the world, there, he's doing what? Okay, prophecy, right? He's bringing fresh revelation. Now, we can't be so cut and dry. I mean, I'm sure some of the things he taught about adultery, about murder, about almsgiving and fasting and praying were new. Pushed the boundaries of existing revelation to the minds of God's people. So you can't always say, oh, that was prophetic, that was priestly. There's a bit of an overlap in most passages. But just so we're clear in our minds that, you know, prophecy is fresh revelation from God to his people. The priestly office, let's see now, there's teaching about existing revelation. What else is involved in the priestly office?
Sacrificing.
What else? Somebody else? Yes?
Prayer.
Okay. Actually, the priest would pray for the people to God, and also communicate the blessing of God to his people. I forget what chapter it is in Deuteronomy. It's at the end of one of the chapters where God specifically tells Moses, and when Aaron blesses the people, he is to say. And that's the same blessing at the end of our second service every week. The Lord bless thee and keep thee, and so on. It's not that Aaron was blessing the people per se. It's not that the minister is blessing the people per se. It's that God communicates his blessing through his office bearers to his people. So the priest, in a certain sense, when you think about it, was a bit of a mediator, wasn't he? Because he's sacrificing to God on behalf of the people. But he's also teaching the people the revelation of God, blessing the people on behalf of God, interceding for the people to God. So you have this mediatorial aspect. And Jesus certainly was all of that. How was he, or is he an intercessor? Can you name an example of that? How he prays. Okay. I think you mean 17. John 17, that's the whole chapter is a prayer.
He prays in 14.
Does he? Okay. It's just not coming to mind, but you're right. You know, his prayers for his disciples, right? What about now? Right. Yeah, in the book of Hebrews, he ever lives to make intercession for us. What a comforting thought that is. And one of our Puritan fathers said, you know, how would it feel to hear the voice of Christ in the room next to yours and mentioning your name? But he says, it is so. Even though you can't hear that voice, he is praying. Yes, then.
He prays our prayer to God.
Okay, good. So there's even a sense in which he mediates our prayer life. And he does so by means of what?
Spirit.
Yes, that's right. Right? There's that beautiful passage, what is it, in Galatians, I think, where it talks about, Romans. Where the Spirit maketh intercession for us, you know, with groanings that cannot be uttered. So, mysterious but precious, right? So that when our prayers reach the ears of God, they're not the jumbled, mixed up things that came out of our heart, but they're sanctified, cleansed, straightened out, and presented before the Lord. And our Lord is mediator in that way too.
You're right.
Is it 17? So, and kingly office. What was the king's role in the Old Testament? What was he to do?
To rule.
Okay, so to govern the people of God. What else? Okay, once the judges were done, the kings would judge. You read about people bringing the cases, for example, to Solomon to judge. So the judgeship kind of morphed into the kingship. Excellent. What else? I'm sorry? Yeah. In an interesting way, isn't that the executive branch of our government? Now, so you'd never know that today, because they make up laws as fast as the legislature does. But really, the executive branch is only supposed to be enforcing the laws that the legislative branch make. Right? So, in that respect, the king was to do that. Of course, kings were lawmakers and law enforcers and the judiciary and everything else beside judge, jury, and all that. What else?
They led their people into battle.
Okay, they led their people into battle. All right, let's flip it over. How is the Lord Jesus doing those things? Pick any one of them.
He won the battle plot.
Yes. Paul says to the Corinthians, He giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is already ours. But we still battle, right? There's still spiritual warfare. The captain of our salvation still goes before us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So he's out before us in the battle. Other things? What other activities of kings does Christ do? Mm-hmm. How about governance? How does he do that?
Through his word.
He does that through his word and spirit. Very good. He does so through providence, right? I love that passage. I believe it's in it's either Ephesians or Colossians. He is the head over all to the church. Meaning he's set in governance over everything that is, but he is governing chiefly for the benefit of the church. What an amazing thought that the Almighty God, who has all power in heaven and earth, governs everything for our good. That's why he can make the promise he does in Romans 8:28. Anything else? Yes.
He builds the church.
He does. And that's one of them. You know, I can't wait to get to that verse in the gospel. I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. We often think, boy, that world out there is pretty, wide and pretty foreboding, and Satan's pretty powerful. That's all true, but he says, I build my church. You don't have to worry about that. And hell's gates will not be able to defend against the movement of the church outward. So in that sense, what about judging? In the last day, right, he will sit as the judge. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after the judgment, Paul writes to the Corinthians, we shall all one day appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So he that is Savior now will be judged later. That's why you can honestly tell anybody you meet, you will meet Christ sooner or later. Better to meet him now as Savior than to meet him later as judge. Right? So when you think about it, and let's make sure we have this right. We talked about this before with respect to God's attributes. It's not like the reality was the earthly king and God borrows language to describe himself. He is king. He is prophet. He is priest. And the earthly are just pictures and shadows and emblems of the reality that he is. So the way to look at the Old Testament is all of that functioned to prepare the people for the coming Messiah. So it wasn't like a dress rehearsal where they were just playing these things. It was emblematic. It was teaching them what to expect when Messiah came. Did they get that lesson? Hardly a one. They were wanting a better earthly king. You know, will you at this time restore the kingdom? Now here's somebody who really could do miracles. He could feed the thousands. That's the one we want, right? You can imagine if there was an election in that day, Jesus would have got all the votes, right? Because he was a standout candidate. But they didn't understand, and let me put it this way, they didn't understand even their own kings, the purpose of that. It wasn't, okay, if we could just get another David, just get a Solomon who doesn't mess up. No. We need to look for one who is the king and the prophet and the priest. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about offices. Think of the functions of the Lord. Okay, so we turn the page to 12. We see verses that actually name him in these roles. So it isn't just some theologian making this stuff up. This is right out of Scripture. Could somebody read Deuteronomy 18:15? Go ahead, Luke.
The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken.
Okay. So that was Moses writing that. And you can tell there was something unique about whoever this would be. Because, mind you, there were many prophets who were raised up after Deuteronomy and before the coming of Christ. But when Jesus appeared, actually, when John the Baptist came on the scene, remember how some people, the Pharisees, were asking him, you know, are you that prophet? And they had this clearly in mind, not just a prophet, but that prophet. And the Lord Jesus is that prophet. All right? How about Psalm 110:4? Go ahead. Thank you.
The Lord has sworn and will not return. Thou art the priest forever and after the order of Melchizedek.
Beautiful. Right? So by an oath. By the way, when was Jesus anointing? We said prophet, priest, and kings had to be anointed. When did that happen? Very, very good. At the baptism of John, remember? how at that moment we have the figure, the emblem of the water, but then we have the reality, right? The Spirit descending as a dove visibly, resting upon him. And then we read he was filled with the Spirit. And I think John writes, you know, he had the Spirit without measure, meaning, you know, a multitude. Psalm 2:6. Go ahead, Jane.
Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion.
Don't you love that psalm? Like, that's when the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers conspire together. You know, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. I have set my king. In other words, you know, God has his king. And what an incredible verse. If you look at that again, Psalm 2:6, right? It clearly shows that God appointed Christ to reign. And that's why, if you remember, just before the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, he said to his disciples, all power is given unto me. Remember that? He didn't just say it's mine. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Now, how do we understand that? How does that work? Given by whom, and how are we to understand? Did all of a sudden he become the most important in the Trinity? I mean, how do we look at this? Somebody help out here.
Father gives it to the Son, and the Son does his sacrifice, and in the end he returns it to the Father.
Okay, let's turn to where the Scripture actually talks about this. Let me just find it. I'm just thinking of any search word for that verse. I think it's... that could be, or subjected. Oh boy, my mind just went blank. But anyway, in Corinthians, it's the first or second Corinthians. It talks of, oh, it's got to be 15, I think, because that's the one about the resurrection, right?
Okay.
Yeah, sure. So 1 Corinthians 15, let's pick it up 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Now look at this. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Then a qualifying statement in 27. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest or obvious that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. In other words, if God puts all authority into Christ's hands, it should be obvious that Christ doesn't have authority over the Godhead, right? Now, here's one of those verses, 24, where the Father, I think, clearly means the Trinity, and not just the person of the Father. Because in the end, it's not so much that the Son will deliver up everything to just the Father. He says, deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Let me go ahead a little bit. 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, that is Christ, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. If it wasn't for that last part of the verse, we would believe in subordinationism, where there's a hierarchy in the Trinity. You know, the Father gives to the Son this power, the Son executes that on the earth, the Son returns the power to the Father and is now subject to the Father. But that last part, that God may be all in all, we can't keep dividing the Trinity into pieces, saying, well, this one is more than that one is more than that. It's function. We have to think in terms of function. So God rules over all things. There is a time in which all authority and power in things here in creation is given to Christ to execute on behalf of the Godhead. When it talks about relinquishing that back to the Godhead, it's simply saying that Christ will no longer be reigning solely, but he will be reigning. I mean, in the book of Revelation, it's very clear that Christ is on a throne, reigning and judging forever. So we can't start getting so looking into these verses to divide the Godhead into superior and inferior, depending on when we're talking about. We're talking about function, not essence. All right. Now, in a certain sense, and this is really mysterious for my mind, maybe yours too, how does the Father-Son relationship work? You know, is the Son indeed, in some sense, subject to the Father? Does that make him less or more? Well, it doesn't make him less or more. But functionally, in the Trinity, how does that work? And I'm, quite honestly, I don't know what all that means. But I do know, yes?
I read somewhere once that, and I don't know if this is right or not, but it seems to make sense to me, that because Christ was coming to fulfill, you know, the perfect life that we owe to God, right? That he divested himself, in a sense, of all of his Godhead, right? And so that's why he would always pray to his Father before he would do a miracle. Mm-hmm. He would always ask, you know, his Father, it's like, so as he lived this life of dependency on his Father, the life that we're supposed to live.
Mm-hmm. So I don't know. That's totally true. I wouldn't say divested himself as Godhead, though. That's maybe a little injudicious. But and the Old Testament really speaks to that, because all those passages about the servant of Jehovah who's coming, right? There's no doubt. And that's why, you know, sadly, there is the heresy of subordinationism around, because people look at the New Testament, see, Jesus himself says the Father is greater than I. Well, of course, functionally, because he entered the world voluntarily to be the servant of his Father. But that doesn't imply that he was, you know, always the servant of his Father in that sense. He took upon himself the form of a servant, Scripture says, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. So we have to be very careful how we look at the passage of Scripture and not determine truth on the basis of one passage in isolation from other passages. Otherwise, we're really going to end up with some awful heresies and errors. So functionally, he's the servant of Jehovah. Now, he reigns over all. This scripture is saying there comes a time when everything is subjected to God and the Trinity resumes its Trinitarian headship over all things as such. So maybe a better way of saying it is Christ reigns on the behalf of the Trinity now. Maybe that's the simplest way to put it. Not reigning over the Trinity, but reigning on the behalf of the Trinity. So, okay, so much for that. Let's look at the bottom of page 12, where we have maybe more explicit rather than prophetic confirmations of these things. So, interesting, notice in the box how it says the prophet, the Word. Now, what's different? Just that's your little hint. What's different about Christ as prophet and the prophets who were prophets? Alan?
Christ was the Word of God, made flesh, whereas the prophets were basically being used by God as a mouthpiece.
Right. Isn't this just a, just dwell on that a minute. What a profound thought. Here is the Word. Not just someone who brings the Word, but who embodies it. That's why Paul writes, he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the Word just became visible. John would say the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. So that's why he's referred to as the living Word. Not just words on a page where God communicates his will, but now he comes in visible form, in living form, to embody his will. So he's a prophet in the deepest sense of the word. He is the will of God revealed in his own person. He's the walking word of God. So that's fascinating. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what about priest? How is he different than the Old Testament priests? Come on, we have a three-man show here today. This is not good. We want to see more. Homer?
He not only offered, he was the sacrifice.
Okay. So he was the priest. He was the offering. He is the Lamb of God. So the priest would bring the lambs to sacrifice. He is the Lamb of sacrifice, right? The Lamb without spot and without blemish. And that's what John saw. John 1:29, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." What's really precious, you would think, just process this in your mind a minute, God calling himself a lamb. Now, it's one thing for God to humble himself and become a human, but now for God to take on himself the title of a lamb. Here is the great shepherd also being called a sheep. And what's beautiful is it, we could understand if, okay, he's the Lamb of God, he's the sacrifice for now. But as soon as he's resurrected, that's it. But what do we find in the book of Revelation? The Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. He never gives up that name. He delights in being known as the Lamb of God. And isn't that precious? So he retains his human nature, doesn't get rid of that when he's done using it, so to speak. He retains the title of the Lamb. John even says, "I saw a lamb as it were, you know, as it had been slain in the midst of the throne of God." How amazing. You get a little foretaste of that when Jesus suddenly appears in the room with his disciples after his resurrection. He shows them his hands and his feet. Well, why would he show them that if there weren't still the marks there? You know, "Thomas, thrust hither thy finger and thrust hither thy hand." So we have every reason to believe that in glory, in a way that's not at all disfiguring or ugly, those marks of his love will still be visible in a glorious way. Otherwise, how do you get lamb that is slain? Right? Truly amazing things. What love the Father has for us. And then King, right? King of kings and Lord of lords. How is he different than the kings of Israel, let's say? Well, just hold on. We're just going to give some people a chance to catch up here. Come on, folks. How is Jesus different than the earthly kings?
He's over the earthly kings.
Yep, he's over all. And that's why King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now, there were approximations of this on earth. You remember some of the kings of Babylon? I actually believe, let me just do a quick search on that one. I think one of them actually, yeah, sure. Ezra 7:12, Artaxerxes, the king of, I think it was Babylon, was writing a letter. Listen to this. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest. In other words, listen here, you know.
And doesn't Daniel say in the name of Nebuchadnezzar?
Yep.
He calls him,
O
King.
He does. Daniel 2:37, thou, O King, art a King of Kings. Right? The difference, of course, is whether it was Babylon, Greek, or Persia, A, they didn't reign over the whole earth. They reigned over a lot of it. And B, they died. And so their reign ended with them. Right? Not our King. And what a thing to hold on to by faith. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Right? It's not just later when glory starts, it's now. So there's nobody, no matter how strong, no matter how thick the conspiracy together against the Lord, doesn't matter. Our God reigns in the person of Christ. So he is truly the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings.
And all things on heaven and earth are under his protection.
Yeah, now that's an interesting thought. That expands the boundaries just a little over earthly kings. They can't make rain happen. They can't send hail. They can't know the number of the stars. Great point, right? So he's vast on any scale.
Armies of angels.
Yeah, exactly. So I think, looking at the clock, that's probably a good place to end. We'll talk about how these offices of Christ function with respect to the world, to salvation, and all of that. We'll be picking up on page 14 and following if you want to read ahead for next time. Okay, if I could ask Nathan, would you mind praying, please?